I'd like to read from 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning. We're going to begin in, there's kind of a closing phrase at the end of verse 2. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 2, there's a closing phrase. And then we're going to work all the way through verse number 10, and then skip down to verse number 17, and look at a few verses there. And you'll see why. So we're not going to skip that middle section. We're just going to come back to it next time. But follow along, please, as I read. When I finish, I'll say, this is the word of the Lord. And you can respond, thanks be to God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at the end of verse 2. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Look down at verse number 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together and then look into Scripture. Father, all of us are gathered this morning, and it's not by accident. You have a plan for our lives this morning. You want us to hear these stories of grace. You want us to hear your word this morning. And so whatever the needs are that are represented in this room, would you meet us right where we are? Perhaps there's someone who's come in this morning and they're weighted down with guilt and shame. Would you meet them there? Would you help them to turn to you for forgiveness? Perhaps there's someone who's just burdened down with anxiety or worry. Would you help them to cast all their cares on you, knowing that you care for them? Perhaps there are some here this morning who have been caught by the hooks of materialism. They've been living the American dream, which actually turns out to be a nightmare. Would you deliver us, O Lord? Help us to set our affections on things above, not on things in this earth. Help us to lay up treasures in heaven, not here, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal. O Lord, release us from the bondage of the love of money. We realize this morning we can't serve two masters. We can't love our stuff and love you. And so help our hearts to turn heavenward. Lord, it's only in your presence that there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. So be our portion, be our enough this morning. We ask that we would come to understand what is truly life. In Jesus' name, amen. There are two kinds of people in this world. You've probably heard that before, right? There's two kinds of people in this world. Those who believe that there are two kinds of people in this world, and those who are smart enough to know better. I'd like to think I'm smart, but in our text this morning, it really does seem like there's two kinds of people. There are false teachers, and there are true disciples. Notice first in our text that false teachers are people who want. They are characterized by this inner wanting, this desire, this craving. They want something. And you see it in our text this morning. You know, as I thought about it, it was like I was just thinking about this text because Paul has already talked about false teachers in a number of places in 1 Timothy. But I started trying to think a little bit about, what are false teachers like throughout the Bible? Like if you start in Genesis and you work your way through all the way to the end, how would you characterize false teachers? What is it that they really want? I mean, just in general. And I came up with three major categories. These aren't necessarily biblical. Like, don't write this down. The verse of Lucas, chapter 1. This is just how I put it into three buckets. I think that false teachers, as described in scriptures, could generally be spoken of as people who want money, sex, and fame. And this passage exposes some of those. But before we dive in here, I just want you to think broadly. Think about verses like 3 John, verse number 9. Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense. Diotrephes, a false teacher who speaks wicked nonsense, is consumed with fame. The verse says he wants to put himself first. He wants the limelight. He wants to be exalted. And so he speaks falsehood in order to get it. How about this one? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Listen to this. 2 Peter 2, 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Listen to this last phrase. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. What do we see? Just in these few passages of scripture, we see that these frauds want money. They're noticed by their greed. They want sex. They're noted by their sensuality. They want the limelight. They want to put themselves first. This is what they desire. This is what they're greedy for. This is what they long for. And we see some of those same characteristics bubble up to the surface in our text this morning. It's as though there are some of these telltale signs of false teachers that are seen in our passage. Notice the cravings. That's kind of a key word in our text this morning. You see it in verse number 4, the word craving. And then you'll see it again in verse number 10. Craving. What is it that these false teachers crave? Or what is it that they want? Well, we notice first that they want, or they crave, verse 4, controversy. It's almost as if these false teachers like to stir the pot. They like to make waves. And it's because if they stir things up, if they say something provocative, then everyone is suddenly looking at them. They crave controversy because it causes the spotlight to turn to them. That's when they get noticed. So they quarrel and they argue and they raise a vote of dissent because they want to be seen. Notice verse number 4. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversies and for quarrels about words. That's what he wants. So they say edgy things to rile people up. They post contentious tweets for mere clickbait. And at the end of the day, controversy is just a tool for self-promotion. Now, I want you to be tracking here, because you could look at this text and say, yeah, that was like 2,000 years ago. There was this, I don't know, in Ephesus somewhere, people who craved controversy. Hello? Have you ever scrolled through social media? Hello? Have you watched what has gone on under the guise of Christianity? Where there are leaders who crave controversy. Because it shines the spotlight on them. That's what was going on here. I read a news article from a few months ago entitled, and I want you to finish the title, okay? This is what it said. All publicity is good publicity. That was the title. It was about the first ever mugshot of a U.S. president. Within days of the photo's release, there were $12 bumper stickers, $34 t-shirts, and $25 mugshot coffee mugs that were being sold on this person's official campaign website. Now, I'm not promoting or denouncing a politician here. I'm just showing how controversy can create a spotlight. And I think that's what these teachers, these false teachers in Ephesus were doing. It's interesting to see how Paul describes them in our text. Verse number 3. Notice verse 3, because I'm referring to them as false teachers, but I don't want you to take my word for it. Look at verse number 3. They teach, quote, a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. So they're teaching something that doesn't look, smell, feel, or taste like godliness. Just because they have the word pastor in front of their name doesn't mean that the vile stuff they're spewing actually promotes godliness. Because here in the church of Ephesus, these false teachers were likely elders. And what they were teaching was not promoting godliness. It was not in accord with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, verse number 4, they're puffed up with conceit and they understand nothing. You have these pompous elders who are argumentative ignoramuses. That's what it means. Puffed up with conceit, they understand nothing. They're argumentative and ignorant. Sure, they're loud. Yep, they blog a lot. Sure, their sermon titles are provocative. But it's always, have you noticed this? Have you come across this? It's always as if they have a chip on their shoulder. Here in Ephesus, they understood nothing but had a sick craving for heated arguments. Verse 4, it says, an unhealthy craving for controversies and for quarrels about words. Folks, a ministry that's described by this disturbing flavor combination of oppositional argumentativeness is inconsistent with spiritual virtue. It is inconsiderate of other Christians. It is incompatible with the biblical gospel. Now I'm going to pause for a second, because there are some people where the wiring of their heart also enjoys controversy. Like perhaps you in this room, maybe you're really good at it, actually. You're really good at arguing. I mean, you are the debate club winner. You enjoy a good fight. Friend, beware of that sort of heart. Do you remember the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Folks, when you sow seeds of controversy and quarrels, you reap a harvest of disunity in the church. Do you see that in verses 4 and 5? Do you see what it produces? Look at verses 4 and 5. It produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in the mind and deprived of the truth. Oh, I like a good argument. Do you know what that's going to get you? Oh, I love these little provocative statements that stab at people and then I watch them turn their head. Oh, I like those. My friend, that does not produce unity. And Paul is warning about that here in the text. I was reading an article recently by Kevin DeYoung about culture wars and a particularly vocal Christian leader who seems to enjoy vitriolic antagonism. DeYoung expressed some of his concerns about this pastor in a state nearby us. This is what he says. He says, quote, "His approach depends on a fundamentally oppositional framework. The mood provides nonstop adversarial stance toward the world and toward other Christians who are deemed or characterized it to be too afraid to tell it like it is. Differentiation is key, and this can only be sustained by a mood of antagonism and sharp antithesis. The strategy is not to link arms with other networks, but to punch hard and punch often, all while forging an unbreakable loyalty to the one who is perceived as the outsider and disruptor, namely himself." You want to put out this vitriolic ooze, this dissentious garbage, because you want to turn the spotlight on yourself. But it doesn't promote unity in the church. Young is saying this adversarial pastor is advancing a mood of controversy that depreciates other believers, divides the church, all in an effort to distinguish himself. Folks, that's dangerous. That's what Paul is pointing out here. Beware of those kinds of ministries. Well, back in Ephesus, these false teachers wanted a good argument, and it's because it advanced their own personality and their own image. It boosted their ratings. It spotlighted them, but it was destroying the unity of the church. So remember, I was just trying to make this point that false teachers are people who want. And what is it that they want? Well, first in our text, they want controversy. But notice secondly in our text, they want cash. See this in verse number 5. You see, fame isn't their final destination. They want preeminence, notoriety, and stage presence because it actually brings in money. Now, it seems like once we get to verse 5, we're getting down to the real motivations behind these false teachers. Take a look at the text, verse number 5. They are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, they think they can leverage religion for self-enrichment. Maybe they can use their platform to land a book deal, buy a private jet, host a TV show on TBN, whatever. But somewhere along the line, for these false teachers, the fleece became more important than the flock. They may have held the title of pastor, but what we find in this text is that they were nothing more than profiteers. Look at verse number 9. There's a little phrase there I want you to underline in your mind. They desire to be rich. Look at verse number 10. They have a, quote, love of money. Later on in verse number 10, this greed for wealth is called a craving. These false teachers don't want godliness. They crave financial gain. You know what a craving is? You're like, yeah, I know what a craving is. It's how I feel at the end of every sermon when you've gone too long and it's lunchtime. I crave some good food. Well, what were they craving? They were craving controversy cash. They thought they could leverage their religious platform to bring in some financial gain. But what Paul does in our text is he undercuts this craving, specifically the craving for cash, and he shows how foolish it is and how futile it is. Notice how he expresses the folly of greed in verse number 7. You want to know why it's so foolish to crave money? To be driven by money? To wake up on Monday morning thinking, I'm going to make some money? To live your life, to build a bank account, to buy more homes, to have a Tesla and another Tesla? My daughter was like, yeah, this family is cool. They got 5 Teslas. And I think she was hinting like, we get a Tesla? No, honey. Not that it's wrong to have a Tesla. But I'm saying if you live with the craving, if what drives you is this longing for more and for money, Paul says, that's foolish. Verse 7, look at verse 7. We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. When you were born, what did you have? Nothing. When you entered this world, you were naked as a jaybird. You had no material possessions. What Paul is saying here is the stuff of this life is irrelevant when you're born, and it's just as irrelevant when you die, because you can't take it with you. Stockpile and hoard, add and amass, only to sadly discover you can't take it with you. You can't take anything out of the world. In your mind's eye, just picture, you've seen this before on National Geographic Channel or the History Channel, you've seen it before. These archaeologists dig up a tomb of a pharaoh. You have the sarcophagus buried below the desert sand, and surrounding it are these clay jars of seeds and bowls of decayed food, stashes of gold and silver, dry-rotted garments, weapons, all of this stuff surrounding the pharaoh when he died. All of the stuff left in his tomb. Because you can't take anything with you. Folks, it's stupid to live your life for the amassing of that which you must leave behind. Paul says the insatiable desire for cash is foolish because material things are temporary. And it's futile because it leads to eventual ruin. Look at verse number 9. Those who desire to be rich, you want to know their end? They fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Bernie Madoff wanted just a little bit more. Even though his Ponzi scheme grew to something like $65 billion. Well, let me ask you, how did it turn out for him? I'll tell you how it turned out for him. He died in a prison hospital after serving 9 of his 150-year sentence. His desire to be rich plunged him into ruin and destruction, and it was futile in the end. Worthless, vain. Now, verse number 10 indicates that because of this love of money, many people have even wandered from the faith. You just think about Jesus and his parable of the seeds. Do you remember that? And those seeds go out on different soils. One of them is these thorns, where the cares of this world choke out the message of the kingdom. You think you're above that? You think you're beyond that? Oh, my friends, beware. The love of money can cause many to wander from the faith into all kinds of evil. This craving, this yearning, this desire for wealth, it doesn't lead to happily ever after. You scroll on your phone, and I do too. Or you turn on the TV, and I do too. Or you watch Amazon, and now they have commercials. Thanks. I love that one. You have Amazon Prime. Hey, we'll let you keep the commercial free if you pay more money. Thanks. Do you realize that all of those venues are trying to feed your flesh with discontentment so that you will want more and more and more, so that you will love the things of this world? Do you remember the wisdom of John the Apostle? Now, I want you to picture this old disciple. He would look at a congregation like ours and he would say this, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of possessions, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away and all of its desires, but the one who does the will of the Father, he abides forever. So to all of us who have been sucked in to the American dream, listen to the words of Scripture. It will bring you ruin. It will plunge you into destruction. I'm just going to say this flat out. Some of you are going to have to disconnect in obedience to the word from some of the things that feed the discontentment of your soul. You make choices every day thinking they're benign when really they are rotting your heart away. You are making decisions to dig your roots down into that which is passing away. Do you realize if you put your anchor down into this world, you are going to be plunged into destruction? You need to put your affections on things above. Remember Colossians chapter 3, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Remember the blessed inheritance of eternity, and don't get trapped in the wealth and the riches of this world, because it's all passing away. That's what he's trying to say here. It's futile. The desire to be rich, you end up falling into temptation, into a snare, and many senseless and harmless desires that will plunge you into ruin and destruction. Don't go there. And can I just bring up some names from Scripture? I just want to trigger your memory for some case studies. Do you remember a guy named Gehazi, the servant of Elisha? He raced after Naaman. He lied and greedily took money and clothes for himself. The end of the story is he's struck with leprosy and loses it all. Or maybe you remember a guy named Achan. Oh, that gold, that silver, those garments, those look amazing. And so he buries them in his tent. He stole them from a banned city of Jericho, and he ends up stoned to death, losing it all. Or you remember Ananias and Sapphira from Acts chapter 5. They lied. They withheld money they claimed to have donated, and they were struck dead. And as their lifeless bodies were dragged out of the building, it was clear that they lost it all. Or maybe one last one. You remember his name. It's Judas. For 30 pieces of silver, he betrayed the Savior of the world. He was so burdened with guilt and shame after what he had done, he couldn't handle it, and so he hung himself, and he lost it all. Futility and foolishness of this. These false teachers in Ephesus thought that godliness was a means of gain, but Paul makes it clear, no, my friends, godliness is gain. It's paired with contentment. Godliness isn't a means to an end. It is the end. Look at verse number 6. Verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. It's not through a bank account, my friends, a second home or a season pass that you're going to find fullness and rest. Godliness is the key. Psalm 16:11 puts it this way. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Friend, you need to run from the love of money to the love of God. I think that sometimes people are loving money because it feels so achievable and graspable. It's something that I can get and have. Do you know what is more palpable and meaningful? It is the love of God. If you stop pursuing materialism and start pursuing God, you're not going to be left empty. You're going to finally be full. That's what the scriptures are teaching us. There is a better hope and a better story and a better love. And it's found in the love of God. It's found in contentment with him. He becomes your portion. He becomes your prize. He is your enough. I mean, the text just basically says this. If you have God, then I mean, you could have everything else in your life stripped away, just save food and clothing, and you could still be full. Can you just imagine that for a minute? Just pause, because most Americans can't imagine this. Imagine the loss of everything except the clothes on your back and daily bread. How would you feel then? Our text says this: if you have God, you can be content. This is verse number 8. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Maybe I could summarize it this way. Contentment with basic necessities is a mark of godliness that leads to great gain. But craving for money is a mark of depravity, and it leads to ultimate ruin. Well, in the first section of the text, we've seen these phony spiritual leaders, these frauds, and they crave controversy, and they crave cash. But now I want us to turn the page with a few last verses in Ephesians, or I mean in 1 Timothy about the church of Ephesus. In the few last verses, I want to explain something very different. Whereas false teachers are people who want, true disciples are people who have. I want you just to think about the difference. False teachers, they just want. And they may use their religious platform to try to get. But true disciples, they're people who already have. So they're free to give. Do you see the diametrical difference between the two? It's almost as if Paul realizes, you know, when we get to verses 17 through 19, it's almost as if Paul realizes, like, oh, wow, I've been warning about money pretty strong there. Maybe people will end up thinking that all money is wrong or being rich is a sin. And that's not what I'm trying to communicate. And so he circles back around to the theme of money in verses 17 through 19 as he closes this text. And I think it's because he wants to make space for money and ministry. He returns to this theme of wealth, but here he makes it clear, listen, it's not wrong to have riches. It's wrong to love riches. True disciples can have money. Wonderful Christians can be wealthy. I have known some incredibly godly but filthy rich Christians. Paul is saying that these wealthy Christians are people who have. And in these couple verses right here at the end of the chapter, he tells us that these true disciples have both dangers and duties. Let me see if I can unpack those for you. But before I do that, I feel like there needs to be a word of warning. Look at verse number 17. The first few words of the verse may cause some of you to check out. And that's where I have to, like, no. Do you see those first few words? As for the rich in this present age, well, it's not me. Filed my taxes. Not me. And, like, you're done. Okay, let's just stop for a second. Some of you in this room are wealthy. By American standards, you're wealthy. But nearly everyone in this room is wealthy by global standards. Just to help you not check out of this text, let me give you a few statistics. Do you realize that more than 700 million people on the globe are trying to survive on less than $1.90 a day? Another 1.3 billion are trying to make it on $3.20 a day. Now combine that, you get about 2 billion people, half of which are kids, who are suffering and dying in severe poverty. So before we exempt ourselves from verses 17 through 19, the rich in this present age, let's just remember how truly blessed we are. Paul is saying that true disciples are people who have. And with our riches, with what we've been given, we have some dangers. Verse number 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. In our affluence, we face the dangers of a false sense of importance and a false sense of security. Everyone in here, think about all you've been blessed with, and then take note this morning that there are some dangers. Because of what you have, and maybe I should put it this way, because of what you've been given, there are some dangers that you face. You could have a false sense of importance. You could have a false sense of security. In terms of pride, we could look at our education or our homes or our cars or our bank accounts or our rank or our position, and we could feel haughty. We could feel self-important. Look what I drive. Look where I park. Look at my office. Notice my degrees. If you could see my bank account. Do you know where I went to school? We could have this sense of self-importance, this haughtiness. Before you know it, you're overestimating your wisdom. You're taking yourself too seriously. You're throwing your weight around. And it's ugly. Now, I know none of us would admit this out loud, but have you ever felt or thought in your mind that you are better than someone merely because you have more than someone? Oh, not me, no. Have you ever thought that you're better than someone because you have more than someone? More muscle, more money, more education, more experience, more beauty, more charisma, or more riz, as the young people say. Just more. It's this attitude that says, because of what I've acquired, because of what I've attained, this is who I am. But God looks at us and says, stop being so proud. 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast? Friends, beware of the danger of haughtiness, this twisted pride in the gifts that you've received. That's first. But he says also, beware of the danger of hopefulness in uncertain riches. The second danger Paul highlights in verse number 17 is the danger of setting your hope on money. It's this false sense of security. Do you remember the parable of the rich man whose harvests abounded in Luke chapter 12? He built barns. He stockpiled his wealth. He said to himself, I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry because I've stashed away so much. And God looked at him and said, you fool. Friends, we can easily slip into the same attitude. I've got my 401k, I've got my investments, I've got my passive income strategies, I've got my plan for the future. And friend, that's all well and good, but have you ever considered that the stock market could crash? That we could be forced into a great war? Or that you could die tonight? Wealth doesn't bring you security. The rich and the poor die. In 1929, 9 of the world's richest men held a meeting at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. They talked and schemed about business. I mean, just think about this. Here we are, 1923, nine of the richest men in the world gathered in this particular hotel to scheme about profits. Little did they know that within the next decade, all would be lost. The president of the largest independent steel company, Charles Schwab, died bankrupt. The president of the largest gas company, Howard Hobson, went insane. Samuel Insull, the president of the largest utility company, died penniless overseas. The greatest wheat speculator, Arthur Cotton, died insolvent. The president of the New York Stock Exchange, Richard Whitney, was thrown into Sing Sing Penitentiary. And the Wall Street tycoon, Jesse Livermore, and the president of the Bank of the International Settlements both committed suicide. Nine of the richest men in the world, 1923. And within a decade, it was all lost. Don't set your hope in the uncertainty of riches. That's not where security is found. Believers, we need to be humble and dependent. We need to know who the real provider is and set our hope in him. You remember that from verse number 17? Look again at verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or set their hopes in the uncertainty and riches, but on God. Set your hope in him. Let him be the all-important one. Rest fully on him. Not this false sense of importance, not this false sense of security. Those are the dangers that the rich face. But there are some duties that they have as well. And the text wraps up this way. If God has given you resources, and for almost everyone in this room, that's the case. God has given you resources. If God has given you resources, then there are certain things he expects from you. There are certain duties to fulfill. He wants you to enjoy his gifts, and he wants you to employ his gifts. Notice verse number 17 again. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes in the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly, do you see, look at this phrase, I love it. He richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God is not a killjoy. If he has blessed you abundantly, then one of your duties, listen to this, because you don't hear this preached a lot. One of your duties is to enjoy his gifts. I don't know. I mean, some of us are like masochistic spiritually. We like the pain, the loss, the suffering. It's all terrible. Come follow Jesus. You know? God richly provides for you these good things to enjoy. Enjoy. Enjoy his good gifts. I was just trying to think about, like, how could I illustrate this? And for all the parents in the room, you think about a birthday, and you have this child, and you just want to get them this special gift. You know, we our youngest just turned 13 yesterday. You think to yourself about a gift that they would enjoy, something they would like. You actually find great joy in giving something like that, right? And when they open that up or they receive it and they light up like a light bulb, you're like, oh, that warms your heart. And think about what God wants to do for you. God gives all these good gifts for you to enjoy. So your duty here is to be a child of God who enjoys the good gifts that he has given you. Our Father in heaven delights to do good, especially for his children. Duty one, enjoy. Duty two, employ. Employ the gifts of God by not just enjoying them, but also leveraging them to do good towards others. Investing them in things that matter for eternity. Notice the final two verses, verse number 18, the rich. They are to, look at verse 18, they're to do good and be rich in good works. Generous, ready to share. thus storing up treasure for themselves and a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. When I was thinking about this verse, I was remembering back to a time when I studied the biography of one of the Cappadocian fathers. His name is Basil the Great. He lived from 329 to 379 AD. He lived in Caesarea of Cappadocia. In 368 AD, there was a great famine in his city. The famine actually went on for 4 years. This is how Basil wrote about the condition of the poor. He said this: "The hungry are dying. The naked are stiff with cold. The man in debt is held by the throat." This four-year famine eventually caused the wells in the city to dry up. The rivers dried up. The crops all failed. And the poor, he writes this, they are walking cadavers. While this was going on, however, the rich were hoarding their grain. They were stockpiling it, increasing the price, and only releasing little bits at a time so that they could become exponentially wealthy. Basil stood up in his cathedral and he preached this one Sunday. And I want you to listen to this one sentence. If you are only rich in money, you are a very poor person indeed. Why? Because we're supposed to be rich in good works, generous, and sharing with those in need. Now you get to the end of this and you're almost like, well, why? I mean, why should I do this? Because, friend, when we as believers share, we imitate the generosity of our Savior. 2 Corinthians 8:9, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." Friends, when we do this, we imitate Jesus. And our text says we store up treasure for the future. And actually, we take hold of what real life is. What's truly life. Real life isn't found in the getting. It's found in the giving. It isn't found so much in the here and now as it is in the then and there. And so hold lightly to the things of this earth and tightly to the things of eternity. As Jim Elliot put it, and I close with this, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." May the Lord add his blessing to his word, and may our lives conform to it today. Let's pray. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes as we conclude our service today? In the quietness of this moment, as you reflect on the word, would you please respond to the Lord? I wonder if you'd be better described as a person who wants, or would you be described as a person who has? Is your life driven by desire for sensuality or notoriety or money? Or is your heart settled and content with your heavenly inheritance? Would others characterize you as generous or miserly? Humble or striving to establish your own self-importance? God's gifts? Do you employ God's gifts for good and eternal things? Friends, this text is such a challenge to us, isn't it? It probes the deep motivations and aspirations of our hearts. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's be honest. Let's be humble. Let's ask for his grace. Let's ask for his forgiveness. Let's plead for his guidance. I'm going to put a few prayer prompts on the screen behind me, and I wonder if these would just help you pray in the quietness of the next few moments. Would you pray these things to God?